So our reading is from Genesis 19, verses 15 through 26. And it is about Lot and his family running from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, a city full of sin. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or else you will be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and left him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, they said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the hills, or else you will be consumed." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, your servant has found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot flee to the hills, for fear the disaster will overtake me and I die. Look, that city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Very well, I grant you this favor too, and will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The word of God for the people of God. Your mama so ugly that people in the circus pay money not to see her. Your mama so ugly that she look in the mirror and it says, "Viewer discretion advised." Booyah. Wait. Your mama so ugly she went to a haunted house and she came out with a job application. Dang. Aw, he's salty. When I moved to Chicago in the first grade, I was met with a whole lexicon of 90s urban slang that I believe sparked a lifelong fascination with language and culture. I'm sure my parents were either concerned or utterly clueless, coming from their small Mennonite church and everything. But expressions like "dang" and "booyah" and "cut the cheese" and "he's salty" were all new and exciting to me. Salty. Something that we don't really say anymore too much, but it meant that somebody was insulted or humiliated or mad or something thereabouts, right? Does anybody remember this? Okay. There was even a gesture that went with it. If somebody had been what we would later call treated, if somebody had been insulted in a way that stung in particular, you would actually brush the top of their shoulders off as if you were dusting the salt off their shoulders. And so I think the expression "salty" and the image of this woman, Lot's wife, solidifying into a giant, immobile, hardened concentration of salt might go together just a little bit. Though it would start off as petty, you could get stuck in your saltiness, overcome by it if you weren't careful. She was overwhelmed by saltiness. transformed by it. It took her life. It's a strange moment for it to be so famous. I mean, Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. It's one line, one of the shortest verses in Scripture, three words. And we remember that for some reason, though, don't we? We remember it more than the attempted rape that happened earlier in the chapter, which is the reason why this is such an evil city. We remember it more than how God struck those attempted abusers blind, which is a stark contrast to how God usually, you know, cures blindness or heals blindness. We remember that more than the icky incest that follows. Maybe surrounded by so much pain and ugliness, it was a gentler fate. Maybe it was all too much, or would have been all too much for a mother's heart. But I think we remember this moment because Jesus talks about it in Luke 17. And you won't find it in the other gospels. Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, and that it will kind of sneak up on people who will just be living their regular lives. And it will bring an abrupt stop to everything. He says to remember Lot's wife, because some people will be left behind, and whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses it will keep it. You have to be ready to drop everything for the Lord. When the Lord says it's time to move forward, it's time to let go, then go. I know people who are still hurting about their marriages that ended more than 10 years ago. I know people that are still upset about their sister called them stupid when they were 3 years old and couldn't tie their shoes. I know there's things with my parents or from the beginning of my marriage or with friends that if I want to move forward and find peace, I have to stop looking back at. Memories, they come back sometimes. They just pop into your head. Memories of mistakes you made or people who hurt you. There are some things, you know, we're still trying to get over. But I have to sometimes tell myself, remember Lot's wife. I have to try to replace those memories with new thoughts. And when God is trying to put you somewhere new, somewhere better, somewhere safer, don't keep looking back. I'm not saying, and I don't think the scripture is saying, you know, forget where you came from, forget who you are. But it is saying don't get lost in the past when there is urgency in your future. Your future is calling you, and your past can really limit you. The stories we tell about ourselves and can't get unstuck from. You know, God says, look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Can you not perceive it? Oh my gosh. Don't look now, but there's someone at the door. I'm not sure what I'm going to say when she comes in the sanctuary. Okay, just play. So I was at this family barbecue with Steve's cousin. It's hard not to look back, right? He told me, don't look now, but do you see my boyfriend's mom? I feel like she's always looking at me funny. And maybe it's my outfit. She was wearing kind of a revealing outfit. Don't you think she's judgmental? So it was really hard for me not to look at the person she was talking about as soon as she said, don't look. But I think if she continues to look back at that what the lady may or may not think of her, she can get stuck in that too. Remember Lot's wife. She wasn't supposed to look back. And I'm not here to judge her or to shake my head at her foolishness for looking back. She did something natural, I think. We can't moralize about looking back. But you have been warned. She was told there could be consequences. You can still get stuck looking back. You can get frozen. But I've heard preachers talk about the fact that she looked back and it meant that she was longing to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and that she liked the sin that was there and she was sad to leave. And I've heard them call her a sinner for that. But first of all, I'm not convinced that she actually wanted to go back. Looking back is not always definitively longing. And you can look back with sorrow. You can look back with fear. You can look back with curiosity. Seems the most likely. Secondly, even if she did look home with longing, it was her home. I think you're allowed to miss your home, even as sinful as it might be in some ways, as you prepare to leave it. This is a scripture about obedience to God. Now, Lot is even reluctant to leave. He negotiates his destination, and he doesn't outright defy the angels, but he's like pushes them. He's not a model for perfect obedience, although he is a model for communication and dialogue with God, and he communicates pretty well with the angels here. So God is open to negotiation. Lot's wife was not obedient to the warning, though. So we have to make sure that we're listening to God to practice that obedience. And when God wants to set us free from something, that we go. There are consequences when we don't follow God's instructions. So we have to keep trying to listen and don't close up our ears. You know, there have been times here and where we have wondered why a just God allows injustices to occur. There have been times, I think, where every believer or doubter has wondered this. But when we hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when we hear about the Lord utterly destroying a place, because it had evil and it was evil there, I think some of us are disturbed. You know, scripture says that after the great flood where Noah built the ark, God was so heartbroken by the utter destruction, even of a corrupt people in a corrupt land, that God said they would never do this again. And God decided after that to not destroy as he destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, not destroy as he destroyed in the great flood, but to work with us in spite of our sins. And I think we are unsettled by these stories of complete destruction from God because we know that evil isn't as simple as we might think. That every evil act has some kind of reason behind it. Deformed or natural, malicious or unintentional. They are generational causes, current causes by something that to obliterate every person that has done evil would empty the earth all over again. God has learned to see value in us and those of us who don't feel very valuable. And God sees possibilities of repentance and redemption for those who we might categorize as worthless. And Christ has taken on the sin of the world that we might have eternal life. So there are those this week that who have heard of the horrific, systemic collusion of the Catholic Church and its priests. And have said, see, destroy the church. The church is Sodom and Gomorrah. And I can understand why they would say such a thing. But people still need God and still need community. And I know I still need to be here every week trying to connect with something greater than this earth and that connect with justice and truth. And I believe that this place does more good than harm. They can't take away my hope for that. But how about we do think about how to dismantle the church and not destroy it, but dismantle the patriarchal systems of power and customs that breed unhealthy, abusive sexuality, that cover evil rather than call it out and destroy it. And break down the chronic use of scripture to justify toxic masculinity. Rain fire to cleanse us and refine us and restore the vision of Christ and the loyalty to the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" So, you know, this kind of upsets our metaphor, our salt metaphor. But I always like to flip things a little bit. We need a certain amount of salt. You need salt, but as soon as you oversalt a dish, it's ruined. It's a more tempered and balanced view of us, complicated by our pasts, but not hardened and frozen by them. We need a bit of grit. It is what gives us flavor. It is in this moment that Jesus gives us the Beatitudes, a reversal of Sodom and Gomorrah, a reversal of the world order that isn't harmonious with the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who long for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. He lays out all these guidelines for our faithfulness. And then he tells us to let our light shine. When we follow the way of Christ, when we remember our past but keep moving forward, we can be the light of the world. We don't hide our light under a bushel basket, but shine it all around. Shine the light of Christ as you go forward.